Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by John Hoyam, a junior fellow in the 1517 Thinking Fellowship. You've been on the show a handful of times, especially last year, right, John?
Yeah, since COVID, and you guys had to sort of accommodate the fact that it was harder to gather with people to record. You broke down and were willing to Zoom, so I also had a lot of time on my hands, so here I am.
Yes. Online, I think John and I are known as the Good Works Boys, because one of the first episodes we did alone, we talked about, I think the name of that episode was All My Deeds Are Sin.
And, yeah, that's right.
We talked about Luther, Melanchthon, and accusations about good works and the law and imputation of righteousness and those types of things. On an episode probably not quite a year ago, probably about 9 months ago. And today we are still walking through the Book of Concord. That's what we're doing. My dad had a bunch of meetings going on during this time. And so John is going to take his place today. And in fact, I know that, John, you've been teaching on the Book of Concord. And specifically, you've been teaching on the Augsburg Confession and the Apology at your church, right?
Yeah. So I usually teach two classes a week at church. During the weeks, I've been doing books of the Bible, alternating Old Testament, New Testament. And then Sunday mornings, I've been teaching through the Book of Concord since I arrived at Denny Park Lutheran Church here in Seattle, my first call. So I've been teaching through the confessions, and it's been pretty funny since restarting my Sunday morning class kind of post-pandemic. I know we're not out of the woods yet, but we've tried to get back to normal. And so I was able to pick up my class on the Augsburg Confession from way back in 2020. And our Sunday morning class has tracked really closely with these Thinking Fellows episodes.
Yeah, kind of by chance. In fact, I was out there in Seattle with you a couple weeks ago. And yep. I think you were teaching on, we were teaching on the article that you were doing today, which is Article 20. Faith and good works. So we're back at it. We're back at the good works boys are back to tell you all your deeds are sin. But this time,
we're grinding the axe.
Yeah, this time the Augsburg Confession is going to say it for us. So that's going to be the kicker here. We are going to try to get through two articles today. So we're going to do Article 20 on good works, and then we will do Article 21 on the invocation of saints or the worship of saints. And we will read through those a little bit. I'll just go into 20 here, and we'll read about good works, because I think maybe what people will notice is that we had an article on good works earlier here, and now we're starting to have a discussion about accusations that Rome has thrown back at the evangelicals and addressing these directly. So here's how this opens. Our teachers have been falsely accused of forbidding good works. Their writings on the Ten Commandments and other writings as well show that they have given good and profitable accounts and instructions concerning true Christian estates and works. About these, little was taught in former times, when for the three most part sermons were concerned with childish and useless works like rosaries, the cult of the saints, monasticism, pilgrimages, appointed fasts, holy days, brotherhoods, etc. Our opponents no longer praise these as good as useless works so highly as they once did, and they have also learned to speak now of faith, about which they did not preach at all in former times. They do not teach now that we become righteous before God by our works alone, but they add faith in Christ and say that faith and works make us righteous before God. This teaching may offer a little more comfort than the teaching that we are to rely solely on our works. This is the opening sort of paragraph here in the Augsburg Confession. Two important things here. One, an accusation that the evangelicals not only sort of teach against good works or don't teach enough about good works, but that they actually forbid the doing of good works. What's with that? What's with that accusation? Because I think that would be a hard impression to get, don't you? From the early documents of the Reformation, even with phrases like all my deeds are sin?
Well, I think it has to do with a confusion about what good works are. So these two things are, these two things you're highlighting from this first paragraph of the article are related in the sense that the Roman party thinks that the evangelicals are prohibiting good works because they've done away with, compulsory observance of holy days, compulsory fasts, strong encouragement for going on pilgrimages. They've done away with emphasizing monasticism. And in some cases, we'd have to do some research on this. Monasticism in some ways survived the Reformation, even among the Lutherans, but not really. And so it has to do with a confusion about what good works are. Is it these kind of churchly activities of personal holiness or collective holiness in the case of withdrawal from society in a monastery or convent? Are those good works? And if that's what the Roman party thinks good works are, then perhaps their accusation is justified. Now, as we get into this article, we're going to see that the status of the controversy is not whether Christians should do good works, but what are good works? What are they?
I think that's a good point, because earlier in Augsburg, right, Melanchthon has already made the assertion that we are to do good works, that good works flow from justification and our gift of the Holy Spirit. That's been covered pretty extensively, in the earlier articles here. So now I think you're right, this is a good turn towards what is a good work. And we see this reflecting and building on some recent earlier articles, like the article on church usages, for instance, and the use of holy days, festivals, and traditions. The idea that festivals, traditions, particular types of church attendance, particular types of holy life that are essentially works which are specifically, Christian or parts of your life that are specifically Christian aren't good works is interesting, because I think this one's a really easy one to rebuild in every generation while not thinking you're doing it necessarily, right? Like, is serving on the altar guild a good work? Is helping paint the lines in the church parking lot a good work versus painting the lines, say, at a local business, or it's your business? Is that a good work? One was done for the church, one was done for me type of situation, right? And I do think we do have a tendency to take time for the church as particularly more special or good than time for our own home, our own families, or ourselves, because if it's for the church, it must be for God, right?
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, on some level, we can say painting the lines in the parking lot at your business and your church are both good works. And we can also say that neither are good works at the same time. And that kind of tension is something that we'll be able to talk about later as we get further into this. But to go back to kind of what you initially said, I absolutely agree. I think every generation discovers anew that, our hearts are drawn to good works, and they're drawn to make up particular, works that we like and are attracted to. And so in the Middle Ages, I mean, it was monasticism, it was fasting, it was all of these, what you might call spiritual disciplines. The chosen works that people like really like and think will make them holy change with each generation. But one thing remains constant, which is that we are dispositionally in our hearts, naturally from birth, drawn to the idea that good works will make us holy. You know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I do. And I think sacrificing enough time to the things that other people can identify as holy because of where they are, I think is a big part of that, right? The amount of volunteer time you can spend at this building versus that other one, the one that's holy versus the one that's normal, it's just natural, right? It's natural to, because we should associate the church, that place of worship, the place where we receive word and sacrament, with holiness, with holy things, with receiving things from God, with being in the presence of God and His Word. But it is our natural sinful inclination then to make that about us and to make our active involvement there the real sort of special thing.
Oh yeah, yeah. I mean, I remember this from sort of life back when I was in the ELCA. And the kind of liturgical theology that was very popular among high church types there. And I'm not saying you'll only find it in the ELCA. You'll find it actually all over the place. But especially those pastors, you might be familiar with a series of books. And their titles are Holy Things and Holy People. Mm. And the point is that at church, you have holy things. Mm-hmm. And so these holy things are the sacraments, and the natural, conclusion that you can draw from that is that these holy things create holy people, right? And, the problem of course is, you look at what the church does and you see the kinds of people that it attracts. And, there's definitely holy things there, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of God's word. But if you're really honest, you really see holy people, and that's the problem. And so because of this issue, you know, not really seeing the fruit of what the means of grace are supposed to be doing,
right,
we say, well, we really need to figure out this good works business. And it's a lot easier if we can identify specific things that people really ought to be doing that make them holy. So holy things for holy people. You hear that kind of talk.
Well, and here specifically, the accusation is that the holy things are identified with something other than the demands of God in the Decalogue, that they're really about like continuing the institution. I mean, this is like a pretty universal, accusation. I can admit to, you know, smiling as you walk away after you've told somebody like, no, I can't go hang out today. I'm going over to church to go, you know, do whatever.
Yeah, I think, I mean, just being honest, you know, there's on this show, we criticize self-righteousness quite a bit and self-justification, but it's not because any of the people on this show
have never participated
have gotten past self-justification, right? I mean, that's a good clarification.
Yeah, no, I've done this. This is amazing.
Oh, I've done it too.
You know how much better it seems when you're like, no, I'm not going to the bowling alley tonight. I'm going to youth group. You know, it's like, there you go. There's a peek at middle school Caleb, high school Caleb. Yeah, there you go. Self-righteousness. I think the, so moving past that just a smidge, the second thing that stands out to me here is the acknowledgement that since the Reformation has begun, Rome has gotten a little better on this issue. That's kind of an interesting point in this article. It's like trying to not make the anecdotal evidence against Rome and their preaching like as bad. It's like, yeah, we've run into some people who have sort of gotten better on this, where it's not just doing good works. It's they've started preaching about faith since we've started, you know, endlessly publishing on it.
Yeah, the reformers have kind of nudged the Roman papal party in the right direction. And you can kind of see this with the Council of Trent as well later on. I mean, there are concessions to the Reformation, even in the Council of Trent. So it's kind of interesting to observe that even at this point, 1530, you know, there's already been some ways in which the papal party has tried to accommodate some of the criticisms of the Reformation.
Yeah.
But I think as we'll see in this article, and if, I mean, the Augsburg Confession bears witness as a whole, that accommodating certain of the concerns raised by Luther and Melanchthon and the other Wittenberg reformers doesn't necessarily drill down to the deepest and most important issue.
No. And I think that's the thing here is like, what when Melanchthon says they've conceded to is at least incorporating faith in their preaching, and sort of incorporating the idea that faith is at least a part of doing these good works, right? Or the, you know, maybe the first step, or something like that. And so it's essentially saying, hey, you've moved from an accusation that's like basically Pelagianism to, this is looking like semi-Pelagianism, which on the we talked about on the last episode. My dad talked a little bit about on the last episode. It's saying you've moved from the really bad one to at least you're telling people that faith is part of the justifying equation here. That's a little better, but we're still going to assert that the justifying equation rests completely on faith, not on your works.
So, yeah, I mean, you can kind of take this in a couple different ways. It's like on some level the Roman group has just added more things to do. You know, don't just be a good person, but you also have some faith that you need to work on.
Yeah, even make faith and, a work.
Yeah, yeah. So in some ways, like adding more teaching about faith, if you don't understand the doctrine of justification sola fide, you know, justification by faith alone without works, then naturally faith becomes yet one more work that you have to do. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I think even that comes clear in the next paragraph here that I'll read, which is, we begin by teaching that our works cannot reconcile us with God or obtain grace for us, for this happens only through faith. That is, when we believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who alone is the mediator who reconciles us to the Father. Whoever imagines that he can accomplish this by works or that he can merit grace despises Christ and seeks his own way to God contrary to the gospel. I think big here is the obtaining grace. So, you know, there, I would say a lot of the reconcile us to God is being also accommodated, especially today, right? If you were to talk to even Catholics today, they would sort of put the reconciliation on Christ, but it's about completing that. It's about, you know, finishing the work started by Christ. And what do you need to really finish this life is grace. And so how do you...
Yeah, and this ties into the issue of good works, right? Is justification your destination or is it your starting point?
Right.
And if it's your destination, then good works flow naturally and spontaneously from your justification. Justification is your salvation. And so the good works that you do in this life just flow forth naturally from it. They're not adding anything to it. They come from, like,
they
you've
are
already
a
arrived.
Result of being at this destination, or otherwise saying, they are a result of being a righteous person. They are not the formation of a righteous person.
Right. But if you see justification as a starting point,
right,
instead of your destination, then good works are always going to be adding something to your justification. Now, this might be a little bit controversial, but this is true in the case of the definition of justification that you see in the Council of Trent, which is that justification is by faith and works.
Yeah. So it's a starting point.
It is also true of other more Protestant views on sanctification, which would say that justification is salvation, but it's not all of it.
Right.
It's not the whole thing.
Yeah, it's like...
There's still more to salvation, and it includes maybe sanctification, mystical union, theosis, something like that. And so what that does is it denies that justification is the destination. It denies that that to be declared righteous by faith in Christ is actually enough.
Yeah, and I think usually one of the ways we see this is by saying that salvation is a new life, but this life is also sort of a journey, a pilgrimage, right? That it's going to have its own ends, and that ends is ultimately perfection, which will be achieved by the resurrection. I would say most even Wesley, right, is not actually getting the nitty-gritty saying, like, going to be totally perfect by the end of your life, but that salvation is, again, not an end. It is a new life that is also a pilgrimage.
Yeah, and this is a this is why the Lutheran tradition really breaks from St. Augustine in some important ways, which is that the Christian life is not a way. It is not a journey. It is not a path. I know that that sounds completely ridiculous. But it sucks because
how many good allegories and stories do we have about the path?
I know. How do you even say anything interesting without telling a story? I mean, I think about this every time I sit down to write a sermon.
right.
What am I going to do without a good story with a beginning, middle, and an end? And the reality of justification is that you have already arrived at the end of the story. And so from there, that's where your good works come forth.
Yeah, there's an interesting little snippet from Tolkien. It's on fairy stories, right? You know, I actually think he kind of struggled with this too, because he tried not to do as directly the pilgrimage sort of narrative as Lewis did, for instance. And, you know, the thing that he tries to do is say, like, a good story or certain stories, they end with the words, you know, a fairy story could end with the words, the end. But the ending was in such a way that you know other things are happening when the story closes, right? And so I think you could say that about salvation is, like, you know that the story has come to the end. But when the book closes, the characters are going to keep living, right? The end of The Lord of the Rings is like this, for instance, right? Like, the journey's over. It's over. Salvation is over. But the characters are still well and alive, many of them. And so that's sort of the way you could, I guess, go about this formulation of good works, right? Is that you are living in the after story. It's not a new story. It's not another second pilgrimage. It's like what life looks like when it's been fulfilled.
Yeah, I really like that. I really like that comparison. The story can come to an end, but you're still living. The characters are still alive, and that is what salvation is like. And so those who are in Christ, those who have faith, have reached the end. You have died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God.
Great. So. Is there much more we need to say on this section of good works? I mean, we could offer a definition that's, I think the apology offers more directly, which maybe we should hop into here. And you and I got to talk about this at that Bible study you did, which is Melanchthon yet again identifies the sort of the monastic or churchly or ceremonial good works of the church, right? But this time he actually distinguishes them from sort of like good works for your neighbor. The following of like civil ordinance, the sort of just the living out of normal life. Here, so let's find this paragraph that I'm thinking of specifically. Therefore, the blasphemy of attributing the honor of Christ to our works is intolerable. These theologians have lost all sense and shame if they dare to smuggle such notion into the church. We are sure that His Most Excellent Imperial Majesty and many of the princes would have refused to let this statement of the confutation stand. Their attention had been called to it. Here we could quote endless passages from Scripture and the Fathers, but we've already said enough on the subject. There's no need for proofs. Anyone knows that Christ was given to us to be a propitiation for sin. That is, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53:6. Our opponents, on the other hand, teach God has laid our iniquities on our works and not on Christ. We are not inclined to mention here the types of works they require. We see the horrible decree has been drawn up against us. This would frighten us more if we were arguing about dubious trivial matters. Now that we see our conscience, that our opponents are condemning the obvious truth, the truth that the church must defend, and which increases the glory of Christ, we can easily ignore the terrors of the world and bravely bear whatever we have to suffer for Christ and the advancement of the church. Who would not gladly die in the confession of the article that we receive the forgiveness of sins freely for Christ's sake, and that our works do not merit the forgiveness of sin? pious consciences will have no sure foundation when sin and death terrify them and the devil tempts them to despair, unless they know that they must believe in the forgiveness of sins freely given for Christ's sake. This is, again, taking up sort of the semi-Pelagian issue, isn't it? The idea that there's something that works merit here, and the evangelicals, the Lutherans, are just rejecting that works merit. Salvation, forgiveness, God's favor, grace, anything on this list.
Yeah, I mean, I would probably go further. I mean, they are rejecting Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism. They're even rejecting semi-Augustinianism. And in some ways, they're rejecting Augustine and Aquinas as well, who do not have this clarity that Luther does about the nature of good works. And that issue really goes back to the bondage of the will and the question of, whether the human will is in competition with the divine will or whether they are compatible. And the Augustinian and Thomistic answer is going to be something like, well, God and humans don't compete with each other. And so therefore God can reckon good works as righteous, not on account of the blood of Christ, but as meritorious in some fashion using his grace. But he can even account our good works as meritorious on our part, as our participation in the accomplishment of our salvation. So I think what you just read from the Apology is a pretty radical redirection. It's a pretty radical turn in the history of Western Catholic theology. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh yeah, it sure does. And I think, there's still, once good works are properly redefined as like works for your neighbor or works according to the Decalogue, in the actual commands of God here too, or even civil law, which gets mentioned here in the Apology also, the merit can be discussed in like other ways, which would seem obvious to us, right? It would be like, following the law is meritorious in the sense that you're not going to be punished in this life for like disobeying civil government, or that like you might benefit we might say you might benefit financially or politically or other ways by following the law. If you follow the law of like even natural law mentioned here, you might eat better, you might be more fit, you might be more healthy, you might, all sorts of propositions that doing particularly good things for yourself, for your family, for others, have all sorts of benefits, but they don't have this very particular type of benefit that's being presented here, and the benefit that we're always going to want the other benefits to mean, right? So it's like, if I follow the law and I haven't been punished in this world, that's why I'm not going to be punished in the next too, right? And so we're conferring the sort of the benefits of doing good and following the law in this world to God.
Yeah, I think part of the problem here is the view of good works as something that we have the potential to do if we're willing to put in enough work to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what Melanchthon in both the Apology and the Augsburg Confession is saying here is that we are not justified by works. Our works merit nothing before God. And even he is saying we don't have the potential to do so. So listen to what Melanchthon says. Caleb, I hope it's okay if I skip ahead in the...
You're going to the very last paragraph, I think, aren't you?
Not the quite last paragraph, but at least in my version of the Augsburg Confession here, but...
Are you in the Apology or the Augsburg?
I'm in the Augsburg Confession.
Okay, that's good.
So hear what Melanchthon says about the philosophers, right? These are the people who are most tapped into the natural law. They've investigated it their whole lives, and they've formulated it.
They've taught people.
They've taught people how to follow the natural law. So what does Melanchthon say here? Besides, they are in the power of the devil, who pushes human beings into various sins, ungodly opinions, and open crimes. We see this in the philosophers. Think of Plato and Aristotle here. We see this in the philosophers who, although they tried to live an honest life, could not succeed, but were defiled with many crimes, many open crimes, such as human weakness, without faith, and without the Holy Spirit when governed only by human strength. In other words, there is not even a human potential to carry out truly good and meritorious works. You see where I'm going with this?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, even your ability to think about them, to consider them, to teach them, is not the potential to fulfill them.
Right.
Which is rough, right? Like, if you understand something and you're a strong enough person, you should be able to do that thing you understand.
Right, and we may understand that there are very few people that will climb to the top of Mount Everest, but I mean, at least some people have the potential to carry it out, and eventually someone's going to actually do it. I mean, many people have climbed to the top of the tallest mountain on Earth. You know, not everybody can do it, but
it's like
good works are like a mountain that you cannot actually climb.
It's like evolution, right? Like evolutionary theory. Given enough people, in this case, and in enough time, it's going to happen. There's no way it can't happen. There's enough millions of people, and there's enough time between all those people that it's got to be done.
And so this should raise the question for us. Well, if truly good and faithful works are not things that we have the potential to do naturally, well,
what are they?
How do we do good works? What do we do? And I'll just pick up. This is towards the end of Article 20 in the Augsburg Confession. Without faith, human nature does not call upon God, nor expect anything from him, nor bear the cross. Instead, human nature seeks and trusts in human help. So when there is no faith and trust in God, all kinds of lusts and human intentions rule the heart. This is why Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is why the church sings, lacking your divine favor, there is nothing in man. Nothing in him is harmless.
And I think that's great. And I love the hinge here is that apart from faith, apart from faith.
Apart from faith.
That's the phrase we need to hear. And so now let's go to the very last lines of the apology here, which say, furthermore, we have already given ample evidence that our conviction is that good works must necessarily follow faith. We do not overthrow the law, Paul says, Romans 3:31, but we uphold it, for we have received the Holy Spirit by faith, and the keeping of the law follows, by which love, patience, chastity, and other fruits of the Spirit increase. I think the phrase here is, the word here that's repeated twice in this last two lines is necessarily versus potential. And this does, like you say, get us back to the bondage of the will. This gets us back to the distinction of in faith and apart from faith. Here is that apart from faith, there's nothing. There are no good works. There's no possibility of good works. And in faith, there's no possibility of no good works. They're necessary, and they're necessarily done. They are. And where I think the best part is, what makes them necessarily done? It's
Christ.
Yeah. Well, and here, received by the Holy Spirit, God. So if the necessarily done part is a gift from God, it's the power of God. And so if they're not necessarily done, if they're potential, you're actually sort of mocking God's power to get these things done.
Yeah, I don't do anything by necessity, in the sense that I don't have the absolute power to carry out just anything.
Right.
Only God can act in this way. And to attach necessity to our good works done by faith is to say that good works are to be ascribed to God, who through his Holy Spirit is at work in us through faith.
Yeah. And we've in the last episode we talked about, you could take two identical works, one done in faith and one done apart from faith, and one is actually good and one remains outside of Christ. And that's the distinction here. Are works done apart from that faith in Christ, and works done by those who have faith in Christ?
Yeah, I liked your use of the word hinge, like on a door, you know, the thing that makes the door swing open. You know, in all of our sort of our natural imagination of how good works should be, we often think doing your best, right? Doing what is in you is the hinge on which good works, you know, swing. That's your entry into the life of good works. It's just doing your best. And some people doing their best might mean something very close to perfection, and some of us not so good. But for the Augsburg Confession here, the hinge on which good works swings is Christ and faith in him. Yeah.
So, all right. That's cool. That's good. I like it.
Do we have time for the next article?
I think we do. I think we have time to cover this if we give it 10 minutes. So I think we can do that.
All right.
So the next section is on the invocation of saints. And I'm taking my dad's role today, so I have Tappert here in front of me, which Tappert translates this the cult of the saints, indicating the idea of worship, worshiping the saints. And so here is the Augsburg Confession on this issue. It is also taught among us that saints should be kept in remembrance so that our faith may be strengthened when we see what grace they received and how they were sustained in their faith. Moreover, their good works are to be an example for each of us in his own calling. So his imperial majesty may, in a salutary and godly fashion, imitate the example of David in making war on the Turk, for both are incumbents of the royal office, which demands the defense and protection of their subjects. However, it cannot be proved from Scripture that we are to invoke them or to seek help from the saints. Quote, for there is one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, who is the only Savior, the only High Priest, the only Advocate, the only Intercessor before God. He alone has promised to hear our prayers. Moreover, according to the Scripture, the highest form of divine service is sincerely to seek and call upon Jesus' name in every time of need. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. This is just about a summary of the doctrines that are preached and taught in our churches for proper Christian instruction, the consolation of consciences, and the amendment of believers. Certainly, we should not wish to put our own souls and consciences in grave peril before God by misusing his name or word, nor should we wish to bequeath to our children and posterity any other teaching than that which agrees with the pure word of God and Christian truth. Since the teaching is grounded clearly on the Holy Scriptures and not contrary or opposed to that of the universal Christian Church or even the Roman Church, we think that our opponents cannot disagree with us on this article. Okay, this one gets funny because actually I'm just going to flip through the apology and read the first line of the apology here because we have Melanchthon saying, we don't think the opponents can disagree with this article. And then this one goes, the opponents absolutely condemn Article 21 because we do not require the invocation of the saints. That's the first line. So there's a little, there's like the expectation reality kind of situation here. Okay, so this one's probably interesting to people because most Christians in America, maybe this is overstatement, but are Protestants, right? And the idea of praying to saints is likely totally foreign to most American Christians. However, I have, and I think you have too, in the last couple of years, observed an uptick in the interest of calling on the names of the saints and including them in prayer and like asking them for help amongst particular Protestants. I'm not imagining this, right?
No, I mean, I can think of a couple of examples of this. You know, I won't get too specific, but I'll say this. I was at a church before I was a pastor in California somewhere, and there was a mission at this congregation to Lutherans from Mexico. And one of the contentious things with these Lutherans from Mexico was kind of navigating the inherited theology of the saints from the Roman Catholic Church. And it required a lot of very careful teaching on the part of their pastor to teach them how to properly look at the saints as an example of faith. You know, whether it's perseverance or service to the neighbor, just faithfulness to God's word as an example, but not as people who are there to be prayed to. So that was a sort of good exposure for me to see people actively wrestling with this issue. I've also seen it in some other contexts where there are Lutherans that don't have a Roman Catholic theological background, but are nevertheless attracted to the idea that the saints pray for us, which the confessions say that the saints do pray for us. But the issue is whether we should ask them to do so or whether we should pray to them. And prayer to the saints is, of course, something that's prohibited here.
Yeah, and I think
by the confessions, but it seems like there's increasing interest. So
yeah,
again, I don't want to get too specific about it because it doesn't matter, but it does seem like this is an area where I don't know, maybe Melanchthon is a little bit out of fashion at the moment.
I think at the moment, at least the trend that I think that in part we're witnessing with Lutherans who are interested in this are, and this is, you know, not bad, I don't want to condemn this, but there's an increase in personal devotional life and making that more rich than perhaps in previous generations, right? Maybe having a better faith life than my parents type of situation, right? Growing up in a secular household that was sort of Christian, and now there's a younger generation who is, in some cases, in some small cases, like really invigorated and trying to bring the faith into the home. Sometimes attempts to do this start overstepping by trying to pick up things that are, quote, traditional, right? And often people in the Lutheran tradition who find that start needing or wanting to borrow from outside, and one of these has been the invocation of the saints. And I think part of it is just built on the assertion that the saints are amongst the living, right? They're not just silent in the grave, that Christ has made good on his promise, and so these are living members of the church, and, you know, as you said, they pray, and there might be some benefit even to their prayers in our lives, and so why not just take that natural next step and ask them to do some extra since they're part of the church too? I've in fact heard, you know, I would ask somebody in my congregation to pray for me. Why shouldn't I ask Martin Luther to pray for me? Type of responses. Part of this is that there's a scriptural void here, right? There's nowhere in scripture, and this is what the Apology says, where it promises that the saints can hear you. It does say that they're living. It affirms that they're amongst the living, but it doesn't affirm that that means that if I say a saint's name right now up into the ceiling in my bedroom, that they're going to hear me. And so,
this is a funny one because, you know, I don't think that, I'll put it another way. I think both you and me could probably be identified with those who are interested in bringing worship, liturgical worship, even into the home. And, you know, we're definitely not the types of people that just want to throw out the Lutheran tradition, but hang on to it. You know, neither of us are really quite pietists either. So, but this further step of embracing prayer to the saints is something that that appears to be growing in popularity.
And I think sure. Augsburg is really simple here, that it's basically about that there's no biblical proof for the efficacy of any of this, and to then introduce it without such knowledge from God, without a promise from God that the saints are involved in this sort of mediation, is to begin to replace them or make an idol of other believers, of saints, in place of Christ.
And that's the problem, right? Is that you know, the issue here is number one, there is not scriptural evidence to believe that praying to the saints is a good thing, and there's scriptural evidence to believe that it's something that you should not do. But, you know, the deeper theological kind of rationale here is that Christ is our one priest, mediator, atoning sacrifice, intercessor, et cetera, and so he's our go-between, between us and the Father. He is the one who is constantly making intercession for us, as the book of Hebrews says. Mm-hmm. And so it raises the question, if Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father, if he is in heaven making intercession for you, what possibly could the saints
he's the add most
to this?
I mean, he's God, right? So yeah, exactly. If you have God completely mediating for you, giving you all grace, all goodness, faith, all of these things, and it's the power of God doing this, could there even be a power to be added to that? And part of this is that this we're dealing with a theology of grace, which has, you know, grace increasing. And so there is power to add to God. If we, just an article before, say that we add our own power to God's power in our good works, why wouldn't we appeal to people who've already made it for some of their power, for some of their grace? They know the trick. They have the tips and tricks. They're like, you know, the best YouTube video around for learning how to clean your car or something. They know the secret. They have the secret sauce. So why not just ask them for a little bit of the recipe? And you know, I think that's a big part of what's happening here. You know, the Apology has several pages of refutation here from the confutation. Mm-hmm. This was a big issue. This is a big portion of the ceremony and the devotion that was being built up at the time. And it's bigger than it would be today to tell people, like, hey, you shouldn't pray to the saints, especially in the United States. In fact, I think most, you know, even most Roman Catholics wouldn't be shocked by this, because especially in the United States, they're surrounded by loads of Christians who just don't do this.
Yeah, for sure. It's an interesting issue. I think that ultimately the major point here is that, God is pleading to God for you.
Yeah.
That's what it means to have Jesus as your savior.
Yeah.
God pleads to himself, the Son to the Father, on your behalf. And without scriptural command to pray to the saints, what could you possibly add to that?
Right. And I think here we have that it becomes a part of speculation. Superstition is listed here in the Apology in paragraph 37. And sort of like, you know, superstitions like consulting saints before you do things, right? Having all these things. And again, you're attributing things to them, maybe supernatural powers to the saints, which may or may not exist. You just don't know. There's no promise in scripture that this sort of occurs or that you ought to do it. And that's the emphasis throughout the Apology as well, is in addition with some examples of like where this has gone wrong, which is that essentially saints become more important or more commonly invoked than Christ's name. That's actually a huge sticking point of the Apology in the later paragraphs here. Paragraphs like 35 through 40 is like the saints are worshipped more than Christ is. They're appealed to more. And again, it's because it's probably, in some respects, it's safer to go to somebody with less power to ask for a little power than it is to go to the big guy himself, right? What if the big guy says no?
Yeah, there's a couple things there that are pretty worth drawing out. I mean, one is just the sort of superstition that grows around the saints, right? And this is probably as true today as it was then, that there's associations with particular saints, with relics, mm-hmm. particular locations,
narratives
that surround the life of the saints, iconography of the saints. And so all of these things come to possess a kind of unique spiritual power for people. And there's no scriptural, I mean, we're miles away from scripture authorizing, you know, particular use of a practice or an object or a name. We're so far from that, but people have attached all kinds of superstition
to
these things. So that's pretty important. And I think the other part of it is like when you have come to actually hear the gospel, which is that God is not angry with you, but that he loves you and forgives you in Christ Jesus. You don't have an unapproachable
God anymore.
You don't have an unapproachable God. You have a God to whom you can call him Father, and you can mm-hmm. bring your every request and need to him, like Luther explains so very well in his writing on the Lord's Prayer in the catechisms. So I think a lot of this has to do with the theology of prayer. Is God approachable or not? And since he is, and we can bring our needs, regrets, and even our laments to him, you know, what could you possibly add to a life of prayer, to such a good and gracious God as our Heavenly Father,
right?
As Scripture reveals him. Does that make sense?
I think it makes a lot of sense here too. And just to maybe, end on a positive note here again, there's like, there is an assertion that like the lives of the saints should be remembered.
Yep.
They should be honored and spoken about with honor. In fact, maybe even something like, you know, holy art, which depicts the life of the saints, may in fact be a good thing, as it's an encouragement to remind you about like Christian life, or the preaching of people in the past, of those who have handed down the gospel from generation to generation, right? But it's when they become sort of a tool for increasing grace, or for accessing God, that becomes a problem, right? Or like if involving that image of a saint in the way in which you come to God becomes a formula, you now are likely misusing that. What could be a good symbol or a good image of the gospel?
Right. Yeah, we probably have to save for another episode the positive use of the saints in a Lutheran kind of way of life. But I think that's good. Yeah, the saints are there for our encouragement and our imitation. That is the source of the right use of the saints.
That's great. Well, yeah. Hey, John, thanks for joining me on this episode. It was good, and I'm glad that I mean, you've been in this for a while now too. So, and if there's any listeners in the Seattle area, you can be found every Sunday at Denny Park Lutheran Church in Seattle, something high number John Street, 900 or something. I don't.
766 John Street. We're just off downtown to the north. So if you're in the Seattle area, Sunday mornings 10 a.m. Come and say hi.
Yeah, I just visited, so now I can say with firsthand experience that the preaching is good. The organ music is played well. You guys have a pretty awesome Bible study space as well. So I mean, if you're in the area, it's definitely worth checking out.
Thanks, Caleb.
Well, thank you for joining us on this episode. You can catch us next week as we move forward in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. I think people might notice that as we begin to fit two or three articles in an episode, again, we will be wrapping this up soon. If you have episode requests, questions for when we wrap up Augsburg and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, please start sending me those. Once we wrap up, we will take a couple weeks break from the Book of Concord to address listener questions and topics, and then we will jump back in. So appreciate that. Thanks for listening. We will catch you next week. Bye.